We love what is perfect. We love when our clothes fit perfectly. And it's obviously the clothes that change. It's not us. But we love it when those clothes fit perfectly. We love when we slice into that steak fresh off the grill and it is the perfect shade inside. We will not start a civil war as to what that perfect shade is. It's whatever you say it is, friend. But we love it when it's perfect. We love when the weather is perfect, exactly our favorite. And we'll say it, it is perfect out here. The kids love when their fresh Air Jordan 1s have no creases and are perfectly clean. They are perfect. We love what is perfect. We get sarcastic when things fall apart. So the car startles us with that clanky noises and we say, ah, perfect. The student finds out they have a big assignment due tomorrow that they were told about the first day of school and they say, oh, perfect. We get hopes that the economy is doing better and then the feds refuse to lower interest rates and we all say, oh, perfect. When it comes to perfect in life, we know that we're lowering the standard a bit because we know even with a lower standard, perfect is still quite rare. We think about examples. So in the sports card, baseball card, basketball card, football cards, you can have these graded and they'll be encased in plastic. And some professionals, I'm sure with a universal standard, it's not, but they'll grade those as to being perfect. And a 10 of 10, a perfect card can fetch and be extremely valuable. So we live because we know we've lowered our standard. It's not quite right. It's not absolutely perfect. It's an understanding of what we mean by perfect. So then we live hoping to do our best. Or we might despair and we quit because we can't quite get there. Or maybe we might live fighting for control, for precision, stressed out that everything must be perfect. The way we view and respond to and handle life around us always reflects what we truly believe about God and our relationship to Him. When we are filled with stress, anxiety, and fear, and just find the right buttons in each of our lives, and we can be filled with stress, anxiety, and fear, more than likely we have a functioning view of God that it is not accurate. We might come to conclusions and think that God is absent or that God is less than all-knowing or all-powerful or that God is unmerciful and ungracious. Maybe we'll even come to think that God is vindictive and He is harsh. That old line from A.W. Tozer, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, is true. Who do you truly believe that God is? What do you think about your life, your perfection, or your lack thereof? This past week, I read a quote that deeply saddened me. It was a quote by our president, President Donald J. Trump. And in talking about peace negotiations with Russia and Ukraine, our president said this. Speaking of this war, I just want to end it. If I can save 7,000 people a week from getting killed, that's pretty good. I want to get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. I hear I'm at the bottom of the totem pole. If I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. As I read that quote, I was just heartbroken as I read that. The President of the United States, take him at his word, an unsaved man, and he wants to go to heaven. That's good. But he believes that if he can do enough big good, then he will be able, or maybe he'll be allowed to get into heaven. So he's chasing a definition of perfection, and he's hoping maybe he could get a hold of it, hoping for that to be good enough. His words, honestly spoken, are They're the same words for millions and millions and millions. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I achieved enough? God has written on our hearts that we know that God's standard is high. Even the unsaved man, Romans tells us, knows this. He may not truly understand just how high or complete that standard is, but he knows it's high. We wrestle with it. We seek to redefine it. We'll kind of adjust it. We'll excuse ourselves. But nevertheless, we know this is true. God's requirement is perfection. God's requirement is holiness. And so we all know, or we're lying to ourselves and others, we are not perfect like God is perfect. Not holy like God is holy. We do not have what allows us to enter heaven. We read Matthew 5:48. Allow me to read just that one verse again of that passage. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. For you and I, how do we line up to a verse like that? So this morning, we are asking our question of this verse. Are you sure about that? What does this verse mean? What does this verse have to say about you and about me? Frankly, is this verse hopeless? This is a great start, Pastor Sam. I'm really feeling uplifted in the Spirit of God as we begin. Or is there hope for us here? Well, let's find out together. So first, we consider then the context of this passage to dig out the truth and the meaning right here for us today. So here we're returning to what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It is, Jesus says, it's his longest discourse, it's his longest teaching occasion in the Gospels. Matthew records it for us here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. So we are, of course, we're in the New Testament. We're in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel. We're in a very interesting time when it comes to the storyline of the Bible. So the Old Testament era, in a way, has concluded. There's these 400 silent years of no new revelation from God. Then Jesus is born. John the Baptist appears, preaching repentance, this baptism unto, saying, I need to repent from my sins. I need a Savior. And then Jesus' earthly ministry begins. The church, the gospel age, we could say, hasn't started yet, but here is Jesus, the Son of God, preaching the kingdom of God and calling people to repent and to believe. Here they are. At this point, Jesus' fame and notoriety is beginning. In the canonical context, that is, this, how the story goes here for Matthew's gospel, he's just appearing. It's so brand new. He's been baptized by John. He's gone into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and now he has returned to begin preaching. So it's just beginning, but he has started to heal folks. And so you know the story of the Bible. What happens the moment Jesus starts healing people? He tells them, go show yourself to the priest or go return to your family, but don't be broadcasting this. And what does everybody do? They broadcast it and they tell everybody and the crowds begin to build. And so here on this day, they're on one of the sides of the Sea of Galilee, on the northern side, on one of the hillsides there. Jesus is teaching his 12 disciples, but there is the larger group of disciples. And there's a larger crowd that has formed too. And so Jesus begins teaching, preaching, and Matthew records it for us in these three chapters. What is he teaching on here? Jesus is teaching on, this is where we began with the first of this series together, back in May. I think I wrote it down. It was May. It was May 25th, if you can believe that. Here we are in August. Welcome to August. But here he is teaching. He is teaching on what the lives of God's people ought to look like. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are a follower of God, if you're a citizen of God's kingdom, this is how we are to live. So in chapter 5, there are six sections of, some commentators call this the six sections of antithesis. Well, what does that mean? It means there are six sections of contrast. So of mistaken understanding of the Old Testament, and now the coming of Christ's kingdom, the true teaching here from the Old Testament. So the proper and the fuller teaching of Christ for his kingdom. So briefly, if you turn there to Matthew 5, just to look at those quickly, it's obedience from the heart. Okay? It's not just this outward duty, but it's obedience from the heart. So it begins chapter 5, 21 to 26. If your Bible, like mine, has those subheadings that our English translators have added, you'll see these pretty clearly then. Even if your Bible's in paragraph format, all the more you're going to see them pretty clearly. So there's verses 21 to 26, and Jesus teaches on anger. In verses 27 to 30, Jesus teaches on lust. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus teaches on divorce. 33 to 37 is making and taking oaths. Verses 38 to 42, he teaches as number 5. He teaches on retaliation and taking vengeance, which you're not to do. And then verses 43 to 47, technically, 43 to 47, is a response to enemies, a response to those who cause or wish you harm. There are these 6 sections. And he says, and so you have heard, or and so it is written, Jesus says. And you've come to these conclusions. It's a mix of Old Testament law teaching as well as the Pharisees and the scribes twisting God's word a bit, adding and subtracting from it. But I say to you, and then the teaching of the kingdom. True heart following God looks different than just this outward, performative, duty-driven keeping God's law. While there isn't uniform agreement, but their commentators do say, and it is my position, that verse 48 stands on its own. Verse 48 is a concluding verse to those 6 sections. So in my Bible that I'm looking at, verse 48 is included with that last section, but I believe it fits better as a conclusion to these whole 6 sections. So, this scripture is in the middle of Christ teaching the disciples and this large crowd gathered. That's our context. They're on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is teaching on God's law and God's kingdom. And this kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ, which is God's rule and reign in the hearts of those who are his people. And we are his people through the gospel. To be a citizen in Christ's kingdom means to fully believe and to only believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. So therefore, God's commandments are your instructions for life, Christian. But not as the Pharisees and the scribes would teach God's law, but made new in Christ. And not simple outward obedience to God's law. I've kept in line. I've gone where I'm supposed to go. I've not gotten any demerits in this paradigm. The good, oh man, the bad, it's like empty. And my good is so good. It's not that at all. It's obedience from the heart. Heart change. Christ takes God's law and he applies the teaching directly to the heart. It's what makes sense to his teaching on lust and anger. So this is the context for Matthew 5, verse 48. So let's observe together then. To follow our familiar structure through this series together, let's observe. Think about the verse with me. This is a difficult verse, okay? So let's break it down. That word perfect in verse 48, teleos, it means mature. It means complete. It means perfect. The Heavenly Father there is the people of God alone can call him the Heavenly Father. So we think of Old Testament Israel, but in reality, we think of all who have called upon Christ through faith, saved by the shed blood and resurrection of Christ. So it's mature, complete, full maturity in Christ. William Mounts, he's a foremost Greek scholar, and he served as a translation committee for both the NIV and the ESV. He is really helpful here, so I'm going to be reading some and paraphrasing some from him, but credit to him. He helps us see that this word perfect, its translation, it occurs 19 times in the New Testament. And all major translations choose the same word here, English word. And certainly this meaning does apply to God himself. The Father is perfect. That's true. And Paul says that the will of God is perfect in Romans 12. That the heavens is perfect where God is in 1 Corinthians 14. The author of Hebrews speaks of the more perfect tabernacle not made by human hands in Hebrews 9:11. And James talks about the perfect law in James 1. It carries the idea of maturity. So not so much perfection as that which is, but more what it comes to its proper end, its proper conclusion. It arrives where it's supposed to arrive. Maturity, completion. So Jesus tells that rich young ruler, if you want, the rich young ruler says, all these commandments I've kept from my youth up. And so Jesus responds, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And of course, that rich ruler goes away sorrowful, for he had much possessions, and he did not want to part with them. In the New American Standard, use of complete in the verse, it's getting that idea of completion, full maturity. Okay? Paul refers to mature believers throughout his writing. So does the author of Hebrews. James tells us that the purpose of our suffering is that we may arrive to maturity, growth in Christ's likeness, completion. If a person does not stumble, they also are this complete. So we observe that this word is used here, Matthew 5, verse 48, it means full maturity, perfect as in completion, all that it should be. So this verse, it seems to be a reference back to Leviticus 19:2, which was quoted also by the passage that Jay started our service with. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It also seems a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 13, which says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. In a parallel passage here of Luke chapter 6, verse 36, it's recorded there, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So what do we observe about this verse in relation to its context? We observe then that full Christian maturity, full kingdom maturity, is the goal of the six preceding sections. When it comes to anger, when it comes to lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, our response to our enemies, the goal is maturity, completion, growth in these areas of our life. So as we remember that, the verse is talking about perfection as full maturity. It's summarizing, it's concluding all these other things that he says. Okay, let's think about then the meaning. So what does this mean for us then? And then we really want to get to how does this apply for us, our right understanding of the verse. Well, just some rhetorical questions, just some questions to consider with me. So think on this, and then I'll answer, but think on this. What is God's moral standard? So the one true God of the heavens who has made all things, what is God's moral standard? Now, if you think about that, if you would write down an answer, I think we'll come close to, might say it slightly differently, but I think we'll come close to the same. It's total perfection. It is holiness. It's righteousness. It is a full maturity. It is whatever is true of Christ Jesus in his earthly ministry to be true of us. That is God's moral standard. It is higher. There is no higher than to such height. That's God's moral standard. Okay, second question. Just think about this. Who is accountable to this standard? So if we agree that God's standard, we've got it right. What's written on our hearts is true. It is perfection. It is holiness. It is righteousness. Okay? Who, then, is accountable to that standard? Who has to answer to that standard? Who is going to have to give an account where they stand in relation to that standard? If you jotted down an answer, if you thought about that, if we were answering out loud, might say it different, but I think we'd all come to the same answers. It's everyone, all people. If you are a human being, you are accountable to God's standard. If you are a human being, you have to do this. And it's specifically in context here to Christians, those who say, yes, I am a follower of Christ. Yes, I want Jesus' kingdom. Christians. Okay, a third question. So God's moral standard, who's accountable to this standard? The next question, can anyone achieve this total moral perfection, maturity, holiness? Can anyone achieve absolute God-level holiness? The answer is no. Not on their own. No. Well, we have a problem, right? We have God's standard and God's invitation to come and enter Christ's kingdom through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have this standard that's revealed, it's written on our hearts. We struggle, we know it, we resist it, we redefine it, but yet we know it's there. We're accountable to it. We'll give an answer about this. Well, then how does this fit together? How can this be true? The answer is true in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So consider the order. We are lost in our sin. Christ comes to us through the preaching of His Word, the sharing of the gospel, the reading of His Word. Our eyes, our spiritual eyes are opened and we trust in Jesus Christ. We're redeemed by the gospel of Jesus. We're justified. Sins are carried away. Amazing grace, as we sing about today. The Bible tells us that then what happens next, we're adopted into God's family. We now have a heavenly Father. We enter the kingdom of Christ. And then what is the instruction? Is the instruction then as Christians, okay, figure it out. Okay, have fun. See you on the other side. It's like a whitewater rafting tour. That's the life, right? So you throw you in the boat and like, maybe we'll catch you on the other side. Maybe not, but have fun. Is that what Christ tells us? No. We're commanded to walk in step with a process of sanctification, of growing in Christ. He's with us every step of the way. The process of salvation, we're lost in sins, we're redeemed by the gospel of Jesus, we're adopted into the family of God, added in, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then we are given, a process begins to be sanctified, to be changed. We need to walk in step with this process, and God is at work in this process. Matthew 48, then, it means growing obedience upon the foundation of Christ, a love of the Father, and the assurance of God's promises. Matthew 48, then, in the context we're seeing, what we're observing, it means a growing obedience, an ongoing obedience. We may have started the Christian life here, but we should not remain there. Even if we've only been a Christian for a week, we should not remain there. A process of growth begins. And over the time, fits and starts, getting it wrong, getting it right, growing in the Lord, we grow towards full maturity. We need to see that this is a real command to obey God from the heart. We do need to see that. This is a real, authentic command of Jesus that for those who name Christ as their Savior, they should be living radically different from the world around them. They should live like God is their Heavenly Father, because He is. We think about a child's desire for their father to be proud of them. It's just this ingrained desire on every kid for dad to be proud. It's moms too. And so especially when they're little, hey dad, hey dad, hey dad, hey dad, hey dad, hey dad, yes, watch this. You're like, that was awesome. I'm so proud of you, that's great. And then now, because of that, what's coming? Are we good now? Hey, thanks dad, I'll go do something else. No, now it's, well, check this out. And it goes. There's a child's desire, and I would argue, I'm no sociologist, but I would argue it never really goes away. A child's desire for their father to be proud of him. Why? What's going on in that? Hey, dad, hey, dad, hey, dad. A child filled with the real knowledge, my father loves me. If my father will watch me do this, oh, he's going to be so proud. That's the best kid ever right there. And he knows it. He knows this is true. And then the hopefulness, the eagerness to do what honors their father. Friends, we understand this in human relationship. That is the structure for our own walk with the Lord too. The second half of the verse answers the first half of the verse. Your heavenly Father is perfect. Not just in a holy standard other than us, but He is your heavenly Father. He is the one who loves you. He is the one who has brought salvation to you. He is the one who spoke creation into existence and holds things together and is accomplishing good will in your life. He is the one that you are to know loves you and delights in you and rejoices in you. This is not a hopeless command. This is a real command, but this is not a hopeless command. It's not a hopeless command because you have the power to perfect yourself. Sometimes we operate this way. Sometimes we cope in ways. So we recognize, man, I'm falling short in my Christian life. I keep stumbling in this way. So these other areas of life, I'm going to control and manipulate and be OCD about. They must be perfect. If I can't, I can't be perfect in this relationship with God, and I really don't know how God feels about that. So these other areas of my life, I am going to claw, I'm going to fight tooth and nail to be perfect. This is not a hopeless command because you have the power to perfect yourself. It's not a hopeless command, well, because God doesn't really mean it. So, you know, yeah, be perfect, but you know, if you want to, if you get around to it, I mean, I know you guys down there on earth, you're really busy, so if you get to that, if you can, that'd be great. It's not because God doesn't mean it. It's also not because, hey, yeah, God says be perfect, but we live in grace, brother. It's all grace. Do what you feel. Do what you want. It's all grace. Romans 6 answers that for us, doesn't it? May it never be. This is not a hopeless command because our hope is in Christ and the gospel. Our hope as Christians to grow in Christ-likeness is found in the same place which started this path of being a Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? We look to the gospel and we remember that His righteousness and perfection is applied to our account. The only standing I have before God as a Christian is because Jesus' perfect and complete righteousness has been applied to my account by His grace. We look to the gospel and we're reminded again that it is the Holy Spirit's work to transform us from the inside out. It is the Holy Spirit which brings conviction. It is the Holy Spirit which encourages us to do what is right. It is the Holy Spirit who will never give up, will always continue to work on us. It is hope, and the gospel reminds us that there is a new growing desire to know God, to love Him, and to obey Him. What is going on, Christian, where we have that desire, I want to pray. We have that desire, I want to read my Bible. That did not come from the wicked one. That came from God at work in us. Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." That is to hunger and thirst for obedience. The growing Christian grieves that they're not further down the path as they wish they were. It is the growing Christian, the genuine Christian, that sees, I want to grow more. There's a hunger and a desire for growth as a Christian. Sometimes the greatest evidence that you truly are a Christian is how grieved you are that you're not growing more. There's a hunger and a thirst. Jesus tells us that, Matthew 5, verse 6. In Matthew 6, verse 12, he reveals in his praying, Lord, how should we pray? Pray like this. And he says in a prayer to confess and forsake and repent from sin. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. If it meant truly this perfect, everything must be perfect in your life, then why does he tell us to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And then why does he tell us how to go and seek forgiveness? It's this process of growth towards full maturity. As I was reflecting on this passage and just God's work in my own heart, I wrestled with the question, well, Sam, this seems to only work like it's supposed to if your view of God is right. Because it's pretty easy to have a wrong view of God and get this all wrong. And immediately as I was kind of thinking about this, I thought of the beautiful picture of the prodigal son. So we have this picture of the son. I know I mentioned it other times too. He smells like the pigs. He looks like the pigs. He frankly has lived like the pigs. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go home. I'm going to tell my dad I was wrong, and I'm going to ask if I can just be a servant in the house. At least then I'll be clean and I'll have food to eat. So he goes to his father. His father is looking for him. His father runs to him. And there in his filth, he doesn't get his I'm sorry speech out. He's got it rehearsed. He doesn't even get the words out. Here he is. And his father takes the fancy, the perfect, the clean, the royal robe that he has, and he puts it right over his son in all of his filth. We're supposed to understand the extravagance of the love of the Father for this son. We're supposed to see what the others who might be standing around and see this happen think, okay, that's a little extreme. I mean, you should have yelled at him at least for a minute. You should have at least made him earn it back. And by the minimum, could you have at least made him go take a shower first? Hose him off before this? This is a little extreme. It's to be the less to the more. And the story of the prodigal son is the less. And we are to see the unimaginable love of a heavenly Father. And Christian, he is your heavenly Father. We are to see the promise of salvation completed in heaven. Only when rightly aligned to the truth of who God is will our hearts be rightly aligned to joyful and humble and willing obedience. If we think God is this taskmaster and here's the standard and I got to constantly be trying to get there, we're going to despair, we're going to adjust the standard. But if we see a Father who is loving and gracious and has given all that we ever need to us and will bring all things together right and for our good and who we will be with forever in joy, then it becomes our joy to obey. It becomes our joy to grow. It becomes our joy to run after Him and be close to Him. So then what does it do? It fills our heart with confidence, joy, hope, and motivation to keep growing. We're still grieved when we fall short, but we're right back to the Father. Repent, believe, confess, and to obey. And on the way, on this way, we begin to look more and more like Christ. And more of Christ is seen in and through us. All praise to God. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is this invitation, it's this calling, it is a command. But that you have a heavenly Father. I have for you a totally different way to live. Follow me. Live this way with your heavenly Father at work in you. So then how does this apply? Just three brief points of application to the verse. Three questions to consider, and here's the first one. Does your struggle with perfectionism reveal an incomplete understanding of your salvation? A question to consider. You and I, does your struggle with perfectionism, could it reveal an incomplete understanding of your salvation? There are many reasons why we want to be perfect. Maybe we grew up and we were just constantly browbeat that everything had to be perfect. Everything you did had to be perfect. And any slight stepping out of line would have brought wrath to it. Maybe we've worked under folks and bosses in places like that. Or maybe we've experienced shame or humiliation. And so to protect ourselves from any measure of shame or humiliation, we pursue perfection militantly. There's all kinds of other reasons too. Sometimes we do it because we're proud and we want to earn and deserve accolades, even our salvation. It shows up sometimes in what's called do-do sermons. Okay, so do and do and do. That's all the sermon is, just do this and do this and do this. And we forget the done of Christ. Friends, your perfect is only ever achieved by faith in Jesus alone. He is your perfect. It is His righteousness. And when properly understood, that tension around us can be let go, that we find what we need in Christ. The smile of God is upon you, Christian. His joy is over you. The Bible does talk about pursuing excellence. The Bible does talk about doing the best that we're able. The Bible does talk about diligence. Yes and amen to all the Bible says in these ways. But we are off when we think the Bible says that apart from positionally rejoicing in our identity in Christ. I encourage you then to ask, am I finding my identity in Christ or in the things I do? Achieving perfection myself. Second question to consider. Does your failure to purposefully and joyfully obey reveal an incomplete understanding to God's command? Does your failure, you and I, that's a collective your, that's me too, failure to joyfully obey, does that reveal an incomplete understanding of God's command? Don't hear what I'm not saying this morning. The scripture does not pull the punch, so to speak. The command is real. You and I must obey. We can't look at this and say, well, one day I'll grow in anger, or, you know, maybe down the road I'll grow in lust, or maybe the retaliation and my hatred towards enemies, you know, I'm working on it. Maybe in a few years I'll make that right. There's no excuses given. This is indeed a command, and you and I must obey. I was thinking about this. This is not like, Pastor Sam, you're telling on yourself. This is not like our country roads around here, which are never patrolled, okay? There's things you can get away with on country roads that are never patrolled, okay? You're smiling, you're guilty too, okay? It's not like that. Well, if I don't get caught, is it really sin? I mean, I'm angry in my heart, but I didn't show it. Is that even really sin? Yes. This is a real command. And Christian, you and I must obey God's word. We must obey. We must do what God says. For so many of us, maybe we find ourselves in seasons, it is often true in my own life. The Spirit of God brings something to attention, something that I know. Man, I'm not obeying God here. It is a real command. The hope to obey the command is in Christ, but nevertheless, it's a real command. Does your failure to joyfully obey God's word, does it reveal an incomplete understanding that this is God's command to us? And then a third application question. What is the next step of obedience that God is working in your life? If we're always to be growing, if it'll be complete in heaven with Christ, if there is this to come to full maturity and completion, but our trust is in Jesus, our trust and our hope, our joyfulness is that the love of the Heavenly Father is with us all along the way. So then with joy, I think with some excitement, what is the next step, the next spiritual step that God is at work in your life? Where do you need to grow? What does the next step look like for the area where you need to grow? Whatever it may be, what's that next step? So here I'm thinking about, in despair, have you given up? There's grace for you too. Richard Sibbs, one of the Puritans we've considered in our study together the previous time, he wrote, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." Let me read it again. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Friends, that's just factually true. That is who Christ is. Where is it that you need to grow? What's that next step look like? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask for wisdom and strength to pursue a greater obedience from the heart. Only when your heart is truly won, overwhelmed with the grace and mercy and love of God, only then does obedience truly spring forth from the heart. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pursue your heart's greatest joy in Christ and your Heavenly Father. Hope in Him, love Him, and obedience from the heart will follow. I know, regardless how you feel, and frankly, shame on any of us if we think of any elected official and we cannot desire their salvation, but I know there are born-again Christians in the president's life. I believe that to be true. There are genuine born-again Christians who are near him. I don't know how much influence they have, though. I don't know how much he actually will hear them. But I am praying that God would open up our president's heart to truly understand the gospel and to not be looking, if I do enough big good, maybe I can reach heaven. But to see, hey, friend, I got some great news for you. If you want to get to heaven, you can, but there is something really important. Trust Christ. Place all your hope in Christ alone, His death, burial, and resurrection, and you will enter heaven. I hope somebody will tell him that. I pray that he will trust and believe in Jesus. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And all can find heaven, their eternal home, when by God's grace they turn from their sins and they trust in Jesus who died and rose again. So I'm praying that. I'm also praying for us, professing Christians born again by the gospel of Jesus, that we would understand the high bar of God's word and His commandments to us. He's not pulling punches. It's true. God does call for us as Christians to walk after Him, to obey Him, and to be changed more into the image of Christ. But that high bar would not crush us, but rather humble us and keep us close to Christ. Christ's righteousness is our hope. God's promise of sanctification is our assurance. So hunger and thirst after righteousness in your own life, Christian. Confess and repent when you fall. But remember, continue to give your heart in love to God who has loved you first. For His eternal kingdom is your home. And the salvation God has started, He will complete when you are with Him in glory.